Good morning.
Good morning.
We're continuing our series on Hebrews, looking at how Jesus is greater. We've looked at how the writer of Hebrews starts off saying that Jesus is greater than the angels. And last week we looked at how Jesus is a great high priest. And we're going to continue that today, looking at how Jesus is a great high priest in the order of Melchizedek, which doesn't make a lot of sense. But we will hopefully look at that. I will also warn you, you may want to buckle your seats, I'm going to be mentioning the M word and the T word later on. So you might want to be ready for that when that comes, and you'll know what those words are when they happen. No, you'll find out what those words are. No. Morning tea, that is a great one. I like that. That is an M and a T. Morning tea. Okay. That is a great, and I love to hear the response of clapping and cheering. Let's hope that when I mention the M and T word, I will get the same response. But it's fantastic. So today's passage, it's set in the larger context of chapters 4 to 7 in Hebrews, which talk about Jesus as the great high priest. And this sort of falls in the middle of that and introduces the theme of Jesus being in the order of Melchizedek. Now, pardon?
M-word.
That wasn't the M-word. Let me believe you'll know when I hit it. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. No, there won't be. There'll be much joy and celebration. But when we read these, we need to remember that the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians. And so the writer is drawing a lot on what was happening in the Old Testament, the old way of worship, the old temple. And so as the writer is going through these, he or she, we don't know who it was, is saying that the system we had, in all ways, Jesus is better. And so as they're talking about the angels, as they're talking about the high priest, they're saying Jesus is better. So when they write this, we need to understand that there's a lot of things that they just say and pass on, but we as non-Jewish Gentile believers need to actually dig into. They would have just known what the person meant when they wrote that, but we need to dig in a little bit. But the writer seems to be making a point that every high priest is a human being and functions as a mediator or representative of the people, representing God to the people, representing the people to God. There's the sense of being in solidarity with the people, important while offering gifts and sacrifice for sins. The priest is a bridge builder between God and humans. They are there to build bridges between God and humans. As I said, represent God to the people and represent the people to God. The author says a priest is able to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. This is the case because a human priest is weak and sinful like everyone else. Please do not get any illusions of grandeur. I may be a priest, but I am wayward and sinful, all of us. But I have a great Savior. One principle in life that we have is we most usually identify with those that are most like ourselves. And so when we look at priests, when we align ourselves with priests, often it's because we can see where they're coming from, we can see where they're going, we can connect with them, and often it's because maybe they have the compassion or the understanding of what it is to go through what we've gone through. And this is something that's it was through the Old Testament as well as us now. We connect with people that are that sympathize with us. And thankfully, what the Hebrew writer is saying through these chapters is that Jesus sympathizes with us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows the sins and the temptations that we face. And he calls us and brings us close to God. Because even though he knows all those things, he didn't commit any sin. And so he's able to bring us close to God. The writer goes on to say that someone doesn't go into the priesthood for themselves. Rather, it's only when called by God, just as Aaron was. I think this is very true of public ministry even to this day. I remember in the late 90s, I went to the Bible College Principal. My heart was to go to Bible College. It was something I was sensing, it was stirring in me. I'd been serving in ministry for a few years, just lay ministry. I had a heart for the Bible, I had a heart for God, I wanted to know God better, I wanted to know his Bible better. I showed up to the principal's office to go through the, you know, what I thought was just a, you know, just an interview, it'll be fine. I brought my money with me, and after discussing with him, talking with him, sitting down and just answering his questions, at the end of it he said, no, not yet. And I'm like, but I've got my money. He goes, no, not yet, not yet. And so I walked away and I had that decision. What was I going to do? Was I going to say, I think, actually, obviously I've missed it. God is not calling me to this. I'm going to go some other way. Or was I going to do the work in my heart that this principal could see that I still needed? You may be happy to know that eventually I did go to Bible college. And it was the right time. But it's interesting what God does in you when you get the no's. I also experienced this after Bible college. During college, I was living in Newcastle, but I was going to college in Sydney. So I'd drive down during the week, back on the weekends to serve at church and in the children's ministry. I did this for many years in this church and served faithfully in the kids' ministry. And the pastor's wife, who was leading the kids' ministry, was deciding to step down from leading it. And I thought, it's my time. This is what I've always wanted to do. I've got so many plans, so many good ideas. Finally, this is my time. And so they stepped down and, you know, I just finished Bible college, focusing, having a major in children's ministry. I was serving every week. I was starting programs. I was leading young leaders groups, all these sort of things. And I thought, this is my time. And I remember going to the meeting, getting called into the pastor's office, sitting there, him going through and explaining, you know, Kate was stepping down. And they've decided to appoint the youth pastor to look after the kids' ministry. And I'm like, hang on, I'm here. And once again, I get this no. And not only a no, but they're going to put the youth pastor over the kids' ministry. I didn't get on well with the youth pastor up until then. But thankfully, I had that option to once again work on my heart. Was I going to push through and force my way into something? Or was I going to allow God to call me to it? Now, I knew God was calling me to ministry, but I had to go on the journey. And sometimes I think some of the greatest gifts God can give you is a no, not yet. Because you have that opportunity to say, no, don't worry about it then, I'm moving on. Or you have the opportunity to engage further with God and say, okay, God, what is it I need to do? I believe I went through that journey and I'm a much better minister because of it. So those who don't have a call to ministry don't often last a long time. They're like a square peg in a round hole. Those who view their ministry work only as a job or career in which to advance themselves or to become rich and famous are often not very happy campers. When I was in England, I heard about the centuries of professional priests. You know, when you became a priest, you became a very high standing in the community. You got a lovely house, you got a good wage. And so, as much as this is a blessing and honoring to the priest, there was also created this opportunity that those who may not be called to it saw it as a good place to be because, oh, there's a good house, good money, good standing in the community, I might get involved in this. And so it gave rise to the professional priest. Sad that people would put themselves. But we see this even in the disciples, as we had in our gospel reading. We hear Jesus, and it starts off saying, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be spat at. I'm going to be flogged. I'm going to be killed. And the disciples' response, it then says, then James and John said, could you do something that we want? Could you let us sit at your right and left hand? I find that really odd. Jesus has just said he's about to be killed and they're worried about where they're going to sit in the heavenly kingdom. It's amazing how we sometimes push ourselves forward. I believe those who are called to ministry find value and worth in their work even after retirement. I've spoken to many retired pastors who still love to do preaching and short-term interim ministry and pastoral visitation. I got to meet with Clem and Russell, who are our retired priests here at the church. I met with them the other day, and it was lovely to hear them still talk passionately about the kingdom and about what they wanted to do, what they could see for themselves. I think what I've learned from talking to retired priests and retired ministers is that when you retire, the only thing that changes is you stop getting paid. You're still as busy as you always were. You're just not getting paid for it anymore. But the passion is still there. What's your ministry? What's God calling you to? You may not be called to be a priest, but what is your calling? I believe everybody has a calling to serve, whether it be inside or outside the church. I believe God has a calling. Maybe you've had a no, and maybe you haven't responded to that no very well. Maybe God may want you to revisit that. But going on, the author of Hebrews then goes in the next verses 5 to 10 to lay up how Jesus is the great high priest. In verse 5, the writer talks about how it's God the Father who appointed Jesus to the priesthood. The author does this by quoting Psalm 2, verse 7, which was originally an enthronement psalm for the Israel's kings. As they would get enthroned as king, they would quote this psalm. But it later became regarded as a messianic psalm or a prophetic psalm about the coming Messiah. And these words were spoken over Jesus at his baptism, when God declared that his public ministry was going to start as the Messiah. In verse 6, the writer adds the legitimacy of Christ's role as both priest and king, quoting from Psalm 110, verse 4, saying that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And there lies the, what's that? What is the order of Melchizedek, and how come we haven't heard of him before? Well, the reason for that is he's only in a couple of verses in the whole Bible. This priest, this king Melchizedek, shows up at this random time and then just disappears just as quick. But God and the Hebrew writer is saying there's more to it. And this encounter with Melchizedek is with Abram before he became Abraham in Genesis 14, verse 17 to 20. In this passage, we learn that Abram has just come back from a military victory, and he meets up with Melchizedek, who is described both as the king of Salem, that is short for Jerusalem, which means peace. He's known as the king of peace, or the prince of peace. And as well as being a priest. And so Melchizedek is interesting because throughout Israel's history, they've had kings and they've had priests, but they've never had a king who was a priest. Actually, one of the kings tried that. It didn't go well for him. Yeah, the role and the office of king and priest were separated, but actually it started here with Melchizedek being a king and a priest. You know another king and priest, don't we? I think this is what the author's trying to pick up. But actually, like Melchizedek, Jesus is like him. I'll read the Genesis 14. I'll start at verse 18. And it says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Interesting. You know someone else who brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. That's it. That's all it says. Melchizedek is one of those strange and mysterious figures. We've got no record of the Bible, of his ancestry, of when he was born, of when he died. He preceded the Levite priest. The law had not been set up. The Levites had not been decided. That Levi hadn't even been born yet. So the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe of Israel, hadn't even started. But in the Genesis passage, he shared bread and wine with Abram, and he's described as the priest of God Most High. Now, Abram accepts his authority over him by receiving the blessing from him. And then Melchizedek blessed God for delivering Abram's enemies into his hand. We see Melchizedek representing God to Abram by blessing him. But then we also see Melchizedek representing Abram to God by blessing God on Abram's behalf. And in response, as a further sign of accepting Melchizedek's authority, Abram says, it says, he gave him one-tenth of everything. The promise that Christ shall be a priest forever is a reference to Christ's divinity. And so this is part of the response that Abram has to the priest of God. And then we come to our M word and our T word. I'm going to talk about money, and I'm going to talk about tithing. Are we ready? Excellent. See, it wasn't quite the response this morning, T. Now, it's interesting that this encounter of Abram is actually the first time we hear about the giving of the 10%. The tithe, the word tithe just means 1/10 or 10%. It's something churches have used, and we talk about tithe, how we give our tithe, our first fruits, what we receive, we give of that. In the old days, they used to give of food and their crops. In modern days, we use money. And it gives 10%, the first 10%. But this encounter with Melchizedek is the first recording of that. It's interesting that a lot of people talk about that tithe is the law. It's the law. And so as New Testament believers in the New Covenant, we don't actually have to do that because that's Old Testament. That's Old Covenant. But as you see by this, tithe preceded the Old Covenant. Actually, the Old Covenant about the tithe used this as the reference, that they didn't start the tithe, it started with Abram. And so they're continuing it. They brought it into their covenant, or God brought it into their covenant. And it's interesting that Abram, or Abraham as he became known, is known as the father of faith. That actually he's our father by faith. And so when we see Abram tithing here, he's not doing it out of law, out of compulsion. He's doing it out of faith. He's just met this high priest. He realizes that this is the high priest of God, and his response is to give a tenth of everything. He's responding in faith. Now, God used the law and the tithe to establish this system so that people would honor God with their wealth. Every time you give to God, whether it be your tithe, whether it be an offering, whether it be your time, whether it be anything, you're making a theological statement. When you give of your money, you're saying, God is my supplier. I don't have to rely on the world to supply my needs. I supply, my God is my supplier. He's my provider. Now, when you think about it, God only asks for 10%. It's not much. But his promise is that he will look after us. And I believe, and this is something that Alison and I have carried through all of our marriage, that actually the tithe is God's anyway. Actually, all my money is God's. I'm grateful that he only asked for 10%. And so Alison and I make that commitment that with every pay, we give 10%. Now, on top of that, we choose to give offerings to certain things. And I know St. Paul's is a very generous church, and I know you do that. If I can encourage you, I believe tithing is an act of faith, not an act of compulsion under the law. In fact, Jesus spoke in support of tithing. He actually spoke a lot about money. When you read the Gospels, Jesus spoke a lot about money. And I think, you know, partly because I believe it's one of the gods of this world. You notice how influential money is when you start to talk about it, and people start to squirm in their seats. And they start to get a little uneasy. And you realize that money is a big thing. When you're trying to renovate a house, you find out how much money is the god of this world. When you start dealing with money with people, you know, with tradesmen, and it's interesting when we renovated our house in Goulburn before moving here, the things that would go on for the sake of money, the promises they would make, the way they would cut corners so they would keep money, it's very interesting. But Jesus spoke of tithing, and he spoke about it in that we should continue tithing, but on top of that, add all of the other things, such as justice and mercy. We should be acting in representation of God, but also continue tithing. And that was one of the instances he talks about it. Now, God, or people, say that God is just after your money. That's not true. He's after so much more than that. Your money is the easy part. For us, we give by direct debit, so I go onto my computer when And I started work here. I found out what my wage was. I set up a 10% that would go over and get automatically transferred every time I get paid. That's easy. Money's easy. That's the other things that God wants which gets hard. He wants our heart. He wants our life. He wants our mind. He wants our strength. Those things are hard. Obedience. But I encourage you to try and win the victories in the little bits, in the money, declaring that God is your provider. Now, the New Testament also picks up the tithe and the idea of giving. Some, as I said, some people say that tithing and giving is sort of Old Testament. I think when you read the New Testament, the thought of the tithe, the 10%, actually becomes the new minimum, not the maximum. As I said, God's after everything. When you read the Gospels, when you read the New Testament, you see that actually people gave everything. In Acts, it records that everyone gave of everything they had so that no one went without. So in the old law, they only had to give 10%. They just had to give my 10%, ticked it off. Actually, under the new covenant, because we are above and beyond, we serve an above and beyond God. We serve a Savior that went to the cross for us and gave everything. Actually, our response to that is to give everything, whether that be money, time, tithe, whatever that is. Now, if I can get practical for a moment, I want to talk just briefly about St. Paul's. As he takes a gulp of water. So please know that I know that you are generous. You are a generous church. And so much happens in this church because of your generosity. But in your news sheet, which hopefully you got at the door, or you'll get on the email, you'll see that without the contribution of the community fair last month, which raised over $4,000, thank you very much. Not only for the finances, but actually for the way we connected with the community during that time and during that day. Without that contribution, we would have come under budget by about $800 for that month. Now, sometimes you have months like that. The issue is we've had quite a run of months like that. We've found that there's a trend that finances are not meeting budget. I'm in discussions now and meetings talking about the vision for next year. What is God calling us to for next year? What plans, what mission, what ministries do we really want to focus on? What is God asking us to focus on next year? And it would be wrong of me. It would be a poor steward of me or of the PC or the treasurer to actually think that all of those extra and above and beyond donations that we receive, that we can expect them again. I'm pretty sure St. Paul's will continue to be a generous church, but to be good stewards, we need to look at the trend in our weekly giving and sort of make our budget based on that. Now, of course, if our trend continues to go down, our opportunity for ministry and mission next year will be lessened because we need to be good stewards and make a budget based on the weekly giving. As I said, you're a generous church, and that may come more. But we need to make decisions, and we are in that decision-making time. I encourage you, if tithing is an issue, if you have questions regarding that, I would love to talk to you about that. And it's not because we need money. You know, as I said, God will The way I live, if it's God's vision, it's God's provision. He will give us the money we need to reach the vision that he's got. But the most common way he does that is through his people. But I want to see freedom for you. I want to see you be able to take steps to break the hold of money in your life. I want to see you be able to declare that theological statement that God is my provider. It's interesting that it's 10%. It's not a figure. I think God knew what he was doing. It's not about everyone paying the same. It's about everyone sacrificing the same. Someone sacrifices 10% of their $300. someone sacrifices 10% of their $3,000. It's all equal sacrifice. But if tithing is an issue, please come and talk to me. I would love to talk to you about that. But the other interesting thing about tithing is it's one of the very few things where God says, I want you to test me on this. Actually, please test me on this. God's so confident and so wanting to see you in freedom with your finances that he says, you can test me. Now, there's not many things in the Bible where God says, come on, test me. Actually, you know, Jesus said, you know, we don't test the Lord our God, but actually tithing is one of the places where he says, no, you can test me. In Malachi 3, verse 10, it says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing, there will not be room enough to store it. God says, test me. And so I encourage you, you know, please, as I said, talk to me. If you're not tithing and you're thinking, how can I start giving 10%? Start somewhere. Because it's, as I said, it's not about the amount. It's about the sacrifice and saying, God, I'm putting you first. So if you start with 2%, if you start with 3%, whatever it is, ask God and start. And let him prove himself faithful. God has big plans for St. Paul's. And we want to see them come to pass. And it's not that we need you to help pay that. God is our provider. But why would you miss out on the opportunity of being part of it? And you breathe. Are we comfortable?
Yes.
Excellent. Let's go back to Hebrews, shall we? From then on, the writer seems to refer to Jesus' agonizing night of prayer in the garden of Gethsemane, where after much struggle, he accepts the cup of suffering and death on the cross. The writer of Hebrews says Jesus' prayers and supplications were heard because of his reverent submission. When he prayed in Mark 14, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Then in verse 8, the theme of Christ's suffering continues. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, please know it's important for us to remember that Christ did not learn obedience because he was disobedient beforehand. He was without sin and therefore was already in perfect relationship with God the Father. Rather than being a punishment for disobedience, Christ's suffering and obedience was linked by the author to his having been made perfect by the way of the cross, which became the source of eternal salvation. That's the obedience of Christ, to listen to God, to follow through with what God had asked him to do, cause him to be made perfect, and that we can receive eternal salvation. The last few weeks I've mentioned that as we look at this, as Jesus as our great high priest, we see that there is no other way to God. That it's only through Jesus. Some pictures put it, or some people describe it as like there's a gap. That because of sin, because of the sin of Abraham, that relationship that we had with God is separated. When you read the account of Adam and Eve taking the fruit, one of the things you hear is God coming out and saying, Adam, where are you? Now, I don't think this is because Adam, because God couldn't find Adam. Adam, you know, God would have known where Adam was. But I think it was a cry of the heart saying, from God saying, I know there's separation now. There's a distance. So it was a cry of a loving God saying, Adam, where are you? What have you done? There's separation now. And some people picture this like two cliffs that are separated. And that whatever we try and do to get back to God, there's no way we can jump that chasm. Except through Jesus. That it's only through Jesus who comes to become that bridge builder between us and God and between God and us. Salvation is through Jesus alone. And so I do encourage you, if you haven't made that decision to accept him, to accept his sacrifice, and you're still in that position that thinking, if I just come to church enough, if I just pay my tithe enough, if I just do the right goody-goody things, I'll get there. Unfortunately, the chasm is too great. You're not the first to try, and unfortunately, you probably won't be the last, but you won't be able to cross him. But Jesus became the source of eternal salvation by stepping into that gap because of his obedience. There was a missionary translator who endeavored to find a word obedience in the native tongue of the people that he was ministering to. Now, the problem was this was a virtue that wasn't really practiced much by the people. And so they didn't have the language to explain what obedience meant. But when he's trying to translate the New Testament, he can't find it. One day he was coming home from a village. As he got close, he whistled for his dog. And the dog came running at full speed to meet his owner. One of the old natives of the village, seeing this, said in the native tongue, "Your dog is all ear." Immediately the missionary knew he had his word for obedience. When we talk about the obedience of Jesus, we're not talking about because he disobeyed, he needed to learn obedience. It's because he learned to become all ear. That when he heard the Father speak, when he saw the Father do, he obediently stepped in and did the same thing. He spoke the words that he told him to say, and he did the things that God asked him to do, his Father. That's the obedience that leads to our eternal salvation. In Hebrews, it talks about how it's the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross, which is a very strange statement. Because of the joy, Jesus went to the cross. I encourage you that joy that was set before him was you. It was the relationships that of people getting back into relationship with God. That was the joy set before him, that he was willing to endure the cross. Let me end with this. Jesus, as our eternal high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, no beginning, no ending, listened and obeyed God the Father. He also answered him by his perfect suffering and death on the cross, his once and for all time, and for all people, sacrificed, makes him the most superior, great priest. He's the perfect bridge builder, the King of Kings, and the Prince of Peace. So we too can follow his example of worshipping him with a life of obedient service, in response to his love, his grace, and his forgiveness. Let me pray. God, we thank you that Jesus is greater. We thank you that Jesus was there at the creation of the world, and he'll be there to meet us at the end. We thank you that it's because of the joy that was set before him of seeing us in relationship with you, that he went to the cross. And thank you, through Jesus, we can receive eternal salvation. And we do pray, Lord, that just like Jesus was all ear, let us be all ear as well, as we obediently serve you in response to your grace and mercy. And we thank you for so great a salvation. In your name, amen.